Good morning. As you get settled in, take your bulletin if you would, and just take note of a couple things. Well, give you an opportunity to really look at all the announcements, because I know you sometimes forget to do that. But if you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you especially, and want you to take note of this little flyer on the outside here. If you want to use that to communicate any prayer requests or maybe even some information about yourself, it'd be a blessing to us to have that. You can drop it in the boxes in the back on your way out. But one thing in particular I wanted to make you aware of: hospitality groups is a thing we do around here, where we just sort of get together in groups of four or six and just have dinner together and fellowship together, and we're reshuffling that deck. And so today is your last day to sign up for that, and the sign up is on the board in the back there. So if you haven't yet signed up and you'd like to be a part of one of those groups, just a great way informally to get together with other people, other families, and get to know people. So sign up today. Today will be the last day, and then Sheena will put us all into groups, and we'll have a great time over the next few months enjoying a meal and fellowship together. Also, Dale asked if I would mention one more time the book tables in the hallway back there. Just so you know, they're there for you. So if you want to peruse the shelves and just see what we have, maybe there'd be something back there that would be of use to you or interest to you, or take some books to give away or whatever you want to do. But those are there for you to take, and the stacks keep changing every week, so there might be something back there today that you haven't seen yet. Feel free to take whatever you can use. Well, we're glad you're here this morning. We look forward to a full day, especially the time around the Lord's table, and I trust that our time together will be a blessing to you. And again, if you're visiting, we especially are thrilled to have you with us. Why don't you stand with me, and we will commit our time to the Lord. To you, Father, we lift up our eyes, you who are enthroned in the heavens, as servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid even to the hand of her mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord our God, that he would be gracious to us. So we pray you would be gracious to us, O Lord, and minister to us today. Thank you for each one who is here, and just the power of your Spirit to meet the needs of each of our lives. We look forward to how you will do that today. Bless our service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Remain standing. Take your hymnals. Turn to number 177. As we continue to think about and sing about Jesus, our Savior, think about the communion service that's coming up. Let's sing "What Wondrous Love Is This." It's number 177.
What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord our
number 325. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. 325.
Turn, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. It is our practice here to have communion on the first Sunday of each month. If you're just visiting us and you have... You're able to sing the words of that song we just sang. That Jesus Christ is your hope, your robe, your righteousness. By faith in Him, you are welcome to join with us. We think this is an observation, an ordinance that is significant for believers. If you're not a believer, we would ask that you would just look around. Question, what are they doing? Why are they doing that? And trust that the Lord will reveal Himself to you in this. But we do welcome you and invite you to join with us in this ceremony. I'm on sort of a point of emphasis, at least in Sunday school, for the last several months, and just in my own life, to see things in big pictures rather than just little details. And we have been going through a number of ways of going through Scripture and getting a whole sweep of things rather than just individual verses. And sometimes I think we need to do that with communion as well. We tend to focus on individual details, and there are a lot of important things about it. We could talk about the death of Christ on the cross in terms of his suffering, his humiliation. Certainly that's true and worthwhile considering. We could talk about salvation by faith in him, and that's certainly important. I think just thinking that sometimes we overlook one phrase that's really big. In the upper room, the inauguration, if you will, of communion, when the Lord in the Last Supper took the bread and the cup and administered them to his disciples, the phrase that sometimes we overlook, at least I think we do, and I want to expand it just a little bit this morning, is, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And I wonder how many times you have thought of that word, new covenant, or that phrase, "the new covenant in my blood." We think of his death on a cross as a payment for sins. We think of it in all these different ways. Have you ever really just considered, what does it mean that this is the new covenant in my blood? What does that mean for us even today? And that leads us to Hebrews chapter 8. And if you like to write in your Bible, or if you don't like to write in your Bible, remember that when you read Hebrews chapter 8, you want to also read Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36, because they're talking about, Hebrews chapter 8 is talking about those two chapters. But let me just read a few verses. But thinking about the phrase, "This is the new covenant in my blood," starting at verse 8. "Finding fault with them," the old covenant, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And this is the covenant that Jeremiah talks about and Ezekiel talks about, that the Lord is going to effectively work out with respect to Israel when he regathers them and restores them. But as we read in the Gospels and then in 1 Corinthians 11, this is what he's referring to when he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." This is what he's setting up with us as well. And just a couple of things that you need to be aware of. This is what you are confessing when you take this cup. This is what you are saying. This is what the Lord has done for me. He says, "I will write their laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts." Taking his word and internalizing it for us. I think in Ezekiel he talks about giving us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, a new spirit in us, and we have his law in us as just indwelling in us in that form, not just in a written form or not just on stone tablets. It's something that lives in us. He says, "I'll be their God and they'll be my people." We talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We talk about knowing God. We want to be more like him. And here is his promise. This is the new covenant that he's setting up in his blood. And he says, "I'll be their God. They'll be my people." If we're related to God in that God-to-people relationship, it's on the basis of this new covenant, his shed blood. He says, "They'll not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they'll know me." We have a knowledge of God. You don't have to learn. You won't learn all about God from me or from another teacher or from Pastor Brad or from. You will know God because he's indwelling us in the person of the Holy Spirit. This takes it from a religion to a life. See, my whole life will be knowing God because of his new covenant. And then I'll be merciful to their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. In the Old Testament, as you read, start in Genesis and go on through Malachi, you hardly ever read about sins forgiven. You read about sins covered by the sacrifices and the blood, and you read about this restores a person to relationship with God and stuff. But somehow there was always a remembrance of sin because you had to keep offering these sacrifices. This is the new covenant in my blood. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. That's forgiveness. And we have forgiveness on the basis of his blood, the new covenant. So just briefly, as you hear and as we partake together, think about this. It's much bigger. It's our whole life. It's not just he died on the cross to save me from my sins. He did that. But his offering of his blood is a relationship with God. He's my God. I'm his one of his people. It's sins forgiven. He remembers them no more. It's the indwelling. It's a new spirit and it's a heart of flesh. It's the way I live. See, much bigger than just a sacrifice for sins. Much bigger, even though it includes that. So as you partake today, consider that. Consider all that's accomplished here. Consider all that we remember as we partake of this bread and this cup, and what really came into effect when he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, and just the vast blessings that we have based on his sacrifice for us. Will the men please come forward that I asked?
Heavenly Father, as we partake of the bread and the wine, help us to remember and to acknowledge you in all of our ways, to be truly affected by this practice, and help us to remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Thank you so much for this body gathered together today, and just pray your blessing upon each one. In Jesus' name.
Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake together.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time when we can remember the sacrifice of your Son on our behalf, the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this time. As we look back, we remember, and as we proclaim his death until he comes again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Paul continues, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together. The last verse of that hymn that we sang, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul," ends with the words, "And through eternity I'll sing on. Through eternity I'll sing on." It's appropriate to think of what we'll sing. And it reminds me of that last verse of the song, "Jesus Paid It All." "When before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips will still repeat, Jesus paid it all." Sing that with me, please, in conclusion of our service.
"And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips will still repeat. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
If you would please stand and take your hymnals. Turn to 203. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Number 203. Sing together.
Thank you.
be seated. We'll also dismiss the kids to children's church at this time.
Well, you'll want to be back tonight. Ron Furman is going to be speaking to you. I think his title is The Heart of Ministry. If anybody knows about the heart of ministry, it would be him. So you'll want to come and hear what he has to say tonight. I will be in Tulsa. We're leaving this afternoon to go over and speak tonight and tomorrow night and Tuesday night at a camp. It's a kind of a sports camp run by college students, and then I'll be addressing the students each of the evenings. So just be praying for me and the Lord's blessing on that time. As you know, our custom around here is to preach through books of the Bible. We just finished Luke, and our next study that I intend to launch will be in 1 Thessalonians. So if you want to be reading ahead, feel free. Before we do that, I want to do a mini series on suffering, on evil and suffering. I've wanted to do that for some time. A wise man in our church made the observation to me once, and I think he's right, that sometimes in the church we give Sunday school answers to complex questions, complex problems of life. Our children and young people grow up in a church learning Bible stories and hearing that God is good and Jesus loves me, and yet they're maybe not as well equipped as they could be to deal with the realities of evil and suffering in the world. What they're taught is that if you just believe in Jesus and trust God and pray, he will bless you, he'll take care of you, he's sovereign, everything will turn out all right. And as they get a little older and begin to see all the evil and suffering in the world, or perhaps even experience some of that for themselves, they become skeptical and begin to question everything they've known, everything they've been taught, and some even abandon the faith because they think that God has failed them. And his point was that the church has failed them. We didn't tell them maybe the whole truth. We didn't give them adult answers to their adult questions, hard questions. And the question of evil and suffering is one of the hard questions, no doubt about that. And we, I think, are reluctant to talk about it, much less preach on it, because it's hard. It's a difficult thing to talk about. It's difficult to give answers to, and it's not an easy topic to address. Who wants to think about evil and suffering when they come to church on Sunday? So, but I think it's the problem of evil and suffering is one that we do have to address. It's a matter of credibility, frankly. We, as Christians, can't shy away from it. Christianity doesn't shy away from the hard issues of life. In fact, I think Christianity alone can give the real answers to those most difficult questions. But I think we do sometimes maybe lose credibility, or might even lose a generation, when we don't answer the questions they are asking. If we don't address their struggles and the obstacles to their faith, that's hard. That's difficult for them. And I think children in particular are always asking the why questions, right? Why? 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 And if we don't answer some of those, then they begin to question, why should I believe anything you're telling me? Why should I believe what you believe? I also think the issue is intensified maybe in our day by electronic media, because of all the bad that happens in the world, we see it, right? On the TV or the internet, we're exposed constantly to it, instantly and visually and graphically. And so, to me, that heightens the question even more and provokes our sensibilities even more. Why does God allow so much evil and suffering? So, for some time I've wanted to pursue this subject, and this morning just want to sort of get the ball rolling, if I might. A few years ago, one of our kids was writing a paper on this very subject, why does God allow evil and suffering? And I remember trying to help answer the question, and I was struggling to answer the question. I don't even know how to answer that. I wonder how many other Christians don't know how to give an answer to that. So my goal in this is strictly pastoral. I'm not a philosopher. I'm not C.S. Lewis. I'm not Robbie Zacharias. I'm a pastor in a church in Springdale, Arkansas. So my answers will not be profound, probably not even original. But I see the kind of suffering people go through, and I hear about the various crises of faith that people have because of evil and suffering. And so I want to be faithful as a pastor and equip you with some biblical basis for wrestling with those kinds of questions and maybe answering them, and also equipping you to help others with that as well. My ultimate aim in this study, and as I said, it's going to be a mini-series, maybe 3 or 4 weeks, 5 at the most probably. But my aim would be for each of us to grow in our capacity to trust and worship the God who allows evil and suffering. Can you do that? Can you trust the God who allows so much evil in the world? Can you worship a God who allows you and those you love to suffer? And I believe you can. And I believe you must, because He's the only God there is. I want to help you with that. For today, just to begin, let me just frame the problem a little bit and some of the proposed solutions to it, just to kind of give you the big picture of what we're dealing with. One of the most popular arguments against the existence of God is what's called the argument from evil. The idea is that the existence of evil is logically incompatible with the existence of God. There must not be a God. Look how much evil exists in the world. If there was a God, such evil would not exist. In the 3rd century BC, the Greek philosopher Epicurus formulated the argument like this. Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or He can but does not want to, or He cannot and does not want to, or He can and wants to. If He wants to remove evil and cannot, He's not omnipotent. If He can but does not want to, He's not benevolent. If He neither can nor wants to, He is neither omnipotent nor benevolent. But if God can abolish evil and wants to, how does evil exist? And that, I think, accurately frames the question, doesn't it? And the problem. But what's interesting about it is that there are some assumptions, very interesting assumptions, that underlie all of that. For example, one is that human beings know what evil is, and that evil is present in our world, and know that something is wrong with that. Isn't that curious? That to argue that God should not permit evil is to argue that there is such a thing as evil, and we know what it is. Where did that come from? Where does that moral intuition come from? And why is it valid to argue that so much evil is evidence that there is no God, and not equally valid to argue that so much good is evidence that there is a God? Secondly, another assumption, the whole argument assumes that a divine being, if one existed, would naturally be good and have good intentions. Where did that come from? The very fact that we recognize evil and object to it is evidence that a God of goodness has planted in us the very notion of goodness. So we're using God's own standard of good, which he has written in our hearts, as an argument against his existence. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? So the very question, which is sort of framed as asked in such a way as to assume it's just an open and shut case. Evil exists, therefore God doesn't. Actually affirms Paul's argument in Romans 1 that natural revelation and conscience alone are enough for us to know that there is a God. And that the existence of evil and our awareness of it serves better to confirm the existence of God than deny it. Our moral objection to evil and suffering is itself an argument for God, for a good God. Nevertheless, the problem of evil remains. And as I say, it can be a huge hurdle to faith for many people. In more recent times, David Hume has restated the problem this way. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? From whence, then, is evil? That's the problem that we want to try to address. In other words, the whole problem of evil is based on three premises. Premise one, God is good. God is all good, omnibenevolent. Premise two, God is all-powerful, omnipotent. Premise three, suffering and evil exist. So let me kind of give you just briefly the five or six, I added one since I wrote that outline, but proposed solutions to this dilemma. And they're on the little insert in your bulletin so you can kind of see visually the differences. The first solution to the problem of evil is what's called the sado-theistic solution. Sado, S-A-D-O, theistic. God is a sadist, in other words. This one denies premise one, that God is good. God is not good. He enjoys watching people suffer. He's not benevolent. He's sadistic. This one, though, is easily dismissed. Obviously, God is good. He's revealed that throughout history, throughout Scripture. The greatest proof, perhaps, is the cross. God is so good and so loving that he actually entered into the fray of human suffering to bring ultimate victory over evil forever. The second solution is the open theistic solution, open theism. And this one denies the second premise. God is not all powerful because he has chosen to limit himself, limit his power, to allow for true free will among his creatures. Therefore, God cannot stop all evil and suffering. He cannot even anticipate it. He doesn't even know what's going to happen. He doesn't know the future. It's open-ended, and that's how it must be. That's the risk God has taken to give man freedom. Now, that too is logically possible, but it's, of course, not biblical. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? That doesn't sound like God has limited himself, does it? That he has relinquished his sovereignty. God is in control. He has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 103:19. So he is not the source of evil. He is not tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone to evil, James 1. But in his sovereign will, he has created a world in which evil could and would and does exist, and there's no denying that, and it won't do to let God off the hook, so to speak, by saying that he didn't know what would happen, or he didn't have the power to keep it from happening. To the contrary, we have examples of God fulfilling his purposes through evil and suffering. Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Or Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. So that's not really a satisfying solution either. A third would be what's called the pantheistic solution. Pantheism, as you know, means all is God, all is divine. This is a very clever solution. Just deny premise three. Evil and suffering don't exist. And this is typical of many Eastern religions that would say suffering and evil are illusions that we have created in our own minds. They don't really exist. Those categories, those distinctions between good and evil aren't real. They're imagined. They're our illusion. We become truly whole and enlightened when we stop thinking in those categories. Stop thinking of reality in terms of good and evil. And, of course, not a whole lot of people, I don't think, are buying that, that evil and suffering don't exist. It's just an illusion. If somebody is buying that, jab them in the eye with a sharp stick and say, that was just an illusion. No, don't do that. That would not be. But, I mean, who buys that when you watch a loved one die of cancer, or you see a terrorist bomb wipe out hundreds of people? I mean, those obviously are not illusions. Denying reality doesn't change reality. So that's not a realistic option either. A fourth is maybe fairly common, philosophically at least, the atheistic solution. And the atheistic solution would deny premise one and two. Suffering and evil exist. Therefore, an all-good, all-powerful God must not. Because, after all, if he did, he would eradicate all evil. Wouldn't he? And why wouldn't he do so immediately? What's he waiting for? Now, that seems to be logical, and it's appealing in some ways, but there are some fatal flaws to atheism. One, if there is no God, then there really is no such thing as evil either. Right? I mean, why are you so upset about the existence of evil if there's no God? Secondly, if there's no God, how do you explain the existence of good? Denying the existence of God may explain the existence of so much evil in the world, but then you have to explain the existence of so much good in the world. So the one who believes in God has to explain the existence of evil. The one who doesn't believe in God, the atheist, has to explain the existence of everything else. How is that easier? How is that better? Another proposed solution that's not on your handout there that I should mention, since we just read about it in our book group, C.S. Lewis mentions it, dualism. Dualism is another way to explain the problem of evil and suffering. Good and evil, God and Satan, exist as equal and opposing forces. That's the explanation. And in that view, I suppose you're removing premise two. God is not omnipotent. Good and evil are equal in power. They're in a tug of war, and the outcome is yet to be decided. And of course, that is not consistent with Scripture either. We know that Satan is but a created and fallen being. His power does not rival God's power. God has all authority over him, just like he does everything else in creation. So, to the problem of evil and suffering, then, you really only have one option. That's the Christian solution, the Christian answer to the problem of evil and suffering. And that is to affirm that God is all good. God is all powerful. And suffering and evil do exist because somehow that fits within the eternal purpose and plan of God. He allows evil and suffering to exist. He uses evil and suffering to accomplish some part of his plan, some greater good, even if we don't know exactly what that might be. And the challenge, I think, and this is my objective, is to help us to see that. If you can see that in some cases, then you have to leave room for it being true of all cases. Right? If you can see that in some cases it's clear that God had a greater good purpose through this evil and suffering. For example, and we're going to look at the examples, the suffering of Jesus, the suffering of Joseph, and the suffering of Job. But if we can see in those cases that God had good intentions, good purposes, then maybe it's always true, even when we can't so clearly see it. So that's going to be our hypothesis as we proceed. In other words, what I'm saying is, what if willing evil or allowing evil is the only way to accomplish the greatest good? What if there's a supreme and ultimate good that could never be realized apart from the existence of evil and suffering? Then would God be malevolent for allowing evil, or would he be malevolent if he didn't allow it? Or to put it another way, is the problem that evil exists and therefore God must not? Or is the problem that evil exists and we simply can't see the reason why? John Mackey makes this case against God. If a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil. But because there is much unjustifiable, pointless evil in the world, the traditional good and powerful God could not exist. Some other God or no God may exist, but not the traditional God. I think that's maybe the conclusion a lot of people have drawn. But again, there's a fatal flaw in that reasoning. The premise is wrong. How does he know that so much evil is pointless? How do you know it's pointless? And just because you can't see the point doesn't mean there isn't one. Right? Can I illustrate that for you? How many of you like to go camping? Yeah, not very many. That's what I thought. Well, this is probably why you don't like to go camping, but if you're camping and you want to, you know, you get ready for bed and you have your tent all set up and the air mattresses or whatever, your sleeping bags, and you want to go in and make sure everything's ready and there's nothing in your tent, right? It would be fairly easy to check for bears, right? Even in the dark, even with a cheap flashlight, you could pretty well discern, yep, it's all clear, honey, no bears. But the same could not be said if you were checking for mosquitoes, right? You might not see any, but that doesn't mean there aren't any there. And see, in the same way, it's equally unreasonable to assume that there could be no good reason for evil and suffering simply because we can't see it. So, my strategy in this series is going to be to show you from the three cases of suffering in the Bible, Jesus, Joseph, and Job, that there are reasons for evil and suffering, good reasons. In fact, reasons that far outshine the evil of evil and suffering. And if we can see that in some cases, then maybe we can have the faith to believe it's true in all cases. So that's kind of where we're headed in this. God is good, God is omnipotent, and evil and suffering do exist. So the question is, why? Why would an all-good, all-powerful God create a universe in which evil and suffering exist? I think we need to answer that. We have to try to answer that for people. And I think we can. And starting next week, we will. Until then, would you consider this? God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. And then cling to this, Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Father, we know that You are good, and we know that You are omnipotent. And we certainly know that evil and suffering abound. So would You, in these next few weeks, give us wisdom as we seek to discover biblically how to reconcile all of that. Would You guide us in Your truth so that we will be better equipped to deal with the evil and suffering in our own experiences, but also that we may be able to strengthen the faith of others. And we will give You all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.
If you would find in your bulletin this benediction, we're going to sing that together. Let's all stand together as we sing. May the peace of God.
May the peace of God, our Heavenly Father, on the Spirit, keep our hearts and minds within His love. And to Him be praise for His glorious reign, from the depths of earth to the heights of heaven, we declare the name of the Lamb once slain, Christ eternal, kings. May this peace
are dismissed.